Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, and our guest and author of the section is Ron Eldren, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, and is the author of this whole series that is so interesting about St. Paul and the books of the New Testament. We've come up all the way talking about St. Paul and to his comparison to St. Peter, because they wanted to establish that Paul really was a genuine apostle like the other 12. So it sounds like St. Paul had to establish himself as an apostle, that they just wasn't accepted right offhand.
Yes, that's what we tried to prove right at the end of the last session. This is what St. Luke was trying to prove, according to some scholars anyway, especially Scott Hahn, that he gives a whole lot of citations and paralleling both of them as they go through the Acts of the Apostles. And just seems like almost every major thing that Peter did, he finds something that Paul, or St. Luke found something that Paul did as well. But also, though, we got to the point where, in spite of all this, Paul certainly had some deficiencies. And Father Jean-Baptiste Idart, whom we have quoted often in this series, he claims that Paul is forced to justify his shortcomings as an apostle to Jewish Christian missionaries and others, a little inclined to respect these deficiencies. In response, Paul asserts that, in his own defense, quote, "We carry this treasure in vases of clay, that it may be clear that this extraordinary power comes not from us, but from God." Ends that quote. Father Idart states that this verse announces the theory, which he then demonstrates in the verses that follow, which state, quote, this is St. Paul now, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This is quoting St. Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Father Idart says that the apostles, Paul's fragility in his apostolate, lived with persecution, is not a sign of weakness. Instead, it is the necessary condition for the treasure he bears, knowledge of Christ, to be revealed for the Christian community, to receive the life of the risen Christ. Paul is identifying his sufferings with those of Christ, continues his identification when he says he will rise from the dead with Jesus. He mentioned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's mission was to give his life as Christ did. According to Father Idart, quote, "Death operating in the preacher is the source of life for the community, just as the death of Christ is the source of our life. Through his ministry as an apostle, he makes present the redeeming sacrifice of Christ." And Paul writes, quote, "In my own body I make up all the hardships that still have to be undergone by Christ." And in the same vein he says elsewhere in Colossians 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I become a minister according to the divine office, which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. Father Eder concludes that here we have the Eucharistic essence of every missionary life. End of quote.
Okay, and just a thought on that famous quote. Paul says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. And that's often caused a lot of discussion, that was there something lacking in the death of Jesus? And of course, the church has always answered that Paul was applying the merits of Jesus. They had to be applied, and that's what Paul's great missionary work was about. Hadn't have been Jesus died for all, but not everybody would come in contact with it unless his death and merits were applied by missionaries like the great Paul, who was probably greatest of all. Well, didn't St. Paul believe that he had been destined to be a missionary of the gospel?
That's an interesting question. Paul himself says in Galatians 1 that, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had sent me apart before I was born, see, there's where he's making the statement. Mm-hmm. For when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remain with him 15 days. These are stories we've already, of course, looked at. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's, of course, James the Lesser. This is not John's brother, but a cousin of Jesus. And then Paul says here, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight in the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard of it, said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Basically, this is what he's saying, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Father Edart, he writes, that Galatians 1, that we just quoted, is founded on two references to the vocation of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 49:1 says, listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. End of quote. And then Jeremiah states in Jeremiah 1, chapter, verse 5, quote, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. End of quote. Father Edart informs us that Paul sees his calling to go on a mission to the nations as a continuation of the mission of the prophets, and especially the Lord's servant as described in Isaiah. Since the early Christians considered Isaiah a Christ figure, Father concludes that Paul, applying the prophecy of the servant to himself, understands his mission as a prolongation of the mission of Christ. I think this makes it pretty clear that Paul's claiming that the knowledge he had of Christ came as infusion. It was infused knowledge for the most part. He didn't have to spend a lot of time, you know, with the apostles and other people being catechized, so to speak.
All right. Ron, the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles are mainly about the missionary work of St. Peter. But afterwards, he begins to fade from the picture, and the missionary work of St. Paul becomes more and more prominent. Is that correct?
Yes, that's correct. We picked up Paul again in Acts 11 and 12, where the leaders of the church in Antioch were worshiping and fasting, when the Holy Spirit instructed them to send Paul and Barnabas to go preach the word to Cyprus. So this is, we're getting ready now to kind of move in to the first missionary journey of Paul, along with Barnabas. On this journey, Paul preferred to use his Roman or Greek name, Paul. When they reached Salamis, a Greek city-state on the east coast of Cyprus, which is a large island out in the Mediterranean, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues there. Father Edart describes Paul's strategy of focusing on urban centers, centers of Roman administration, Greek culture, and Jewish presence, so that the gospel might spread from the communities he founded there outwards to the rest of the country. On arriving in a city, the first thing that he would do was to go to the local synagogue on the Shabbat, or the Sabbath, to take part in the service. And as a stranger, he would then be invited by the local religious authorities, probably the rabbi, to give his interpretation of the Torah, which had been read just before that. This was his opportunity to take the floor and announce the risen Christ. That is, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of, you know, these prophecies that are made in the Old Testament, that perhaps some of them they just had read. Father claims that strategically, pagans who had converted to Judaism, the God-fearing people, were the best targets for an announcement about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He states that by announcing the gospel in synagogues, it was these people whom Paul first won over. Father Edart points out that even at the end of his life, when he arrived in Rome, Paul invited the Jews in that city to listen to what he had to say. And when he wasn't preaching the gospel in the synagogues, Paul usually preached in public places, although at times he spoke in private homes, and in fact on a couple or three occasions even in prisons. Something I'd like to say right at this point, we're talking about these converts, and there were basically two kinds of converts to the Jewish faith, pagan converts or Gentile converts. One was were Jewish people or Gentile people, and they could be from any country, of course, who weren't Jews. They came to believe in the truth of the, you know, the Old Testament, and they followed, they believed in, you know, a promised Messiah and all that kind of thing. And there was one group, they were called the proselytes at the gate. And the proselytes of the gate were those who believed, and they practiced a lot of the Jewish customs, but they didn't practice the whole 613 mitzvot that we've talked about when we talk about the Old Testament. All those laws that have to do with diet and strict Sabbath regulations and purification kinds of laws and things of that sort. The males didn't become circumcised. Those were called proselytes at the gate. They were kind of halfway. Okay. They were allowed to, you know, to go in the synagogue and hear the scriptures and things of that sort, but they didn't share in all the benefits of being Jewish. For example, their orphaned children, their widows, would not get the same kind of benefits, let's say, that Jewish women would get if they lost their husbands. But then there was another kind of convert, and that convert was a convert who went the whole way. And they were called proselytes of the just, or proselytes of the righteous. And these were ones who believed in the Torah, and in fact the whole Old Testament, the prophets and the whole thing, the wisdom literature and the whole thing. But they also practiced all of the Jewish laws, the dietary laws, the purification laws, the whole bit. Not only that, but the men were circumcised. Those are the two kinds of converts that you had in the Jewish church or the Jewish religion. It's not real clear which group that would of these converts was the most attracted to Christianity when they'd hear St. Paul, St. Peter, and people like that preach, especially St. Paul. So I can't really comment on that too much. All I know is there were those two types, and maybe both types were equally attracted to St. Paul's preaching, because here he's giving him the idea. Now the prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But certainly there were lots of Jews themselves who were good practicing Jews who also became Christians. But I suspect, as we just said a while ago, probably most of the people who became Christians were really Gentiles who had become halfway Jews or full Jews. That would have been more appealing to them than the dyed-in-the-wool, you know, Jew that was born as a Jew.
Sure. Well, back to a statement earlier, Ron, many of the early churches or the church services were actually done in private homes, since there weren't any churches as such.
This would have been the practice, especially during the persecutions of the Christians. Father Edart describes how private homes played an essential part in Paul's ministry and that of the other early missionaries. He tells us that the life of the early, of the first Christian communities was closely connected to the home, which included the whole extended family, including servants and slaves. The home was a point of reference and a base of operation where the community met for its assembly of the Lord's Day. He says this was nothing new for Christians brought up as Jews, because they were accustomed to meeting privately. The private home had other advantages. The celebration of the Eucharist could be followed with a shared meal, the so-called agape meal. Meeting in private homes guaranteed a measure of discretion and privacy, which was necessary in order, of course, to escape Roman persecution and hatred from the synagogue in the various communities. Frequently, entire families were converted, such as the conversion of the family of Lydia and the family of the prison guard at Philippi, or sometimes you hear it pronounced Philippi, and the families of Crispus and Stephana in Corinth that we'll perhaps come across later on. Archaeologists have discovered that the homes at the time were large enough to accommodate from 20 to 100 people. And the fact, I might add one other fact, the fact that the entire families were baptized gave rise to the idea that infants were also baptized at this time as well. The church has always taught that.
Well, and that was one of the ways it kind of established that there was the constant tradition of the church from the beginning, baptize the whole family, babies and adults as like.
Yeah, because it doesn't clearly say that in the Bible. And of course, Protestants, and most Protestants, and even some Catholic scholars would maintain that, well, then there's no biblical proof that infants, you know, were baptized in on a regular basis in the early church. But they don't know that either. They're just guessing.
Right. And from the constant tradition of the church.
Sure. I'll follow that any day.
The church has always encouraged infants to be baptized. You mentioned that Paul even preached in prisons. How'd that come about?
Well, he had an opportunity to do this while in prison several times during his ministry. His missionary activities. It's interesting that the only time he accepted any financial compensation for his preaching and his healing and other missionary activities was from the Philippians while he was in prison in Philippi. Very often prisoners had no food while in prison, except what was brought to them by the family or friends. Since Paul couldn't make a living making tents or cloth for tents or whatever while in prison, the Philippian community had given him gifts of food and other necessities that alleviated his discomfort when he was unable to work. Otherwise, Paul made it a practice never to accept compensation for his service to the Christian communities because he didn't want to be a burden on them and because he didn't want to be accused of being in the business for the money. However, he did acknowledge that a preacher has a right to live off of his preaching. In fact, he makes that comment in 1 Corinthians verse 9. Although he had the right to enjoy the fruits of his labor, Paul refused to take advantage of his responsibility. He believed that his reward was having the privilege of freely announcing the gospel.
Having celebrated St. Patrick's Day just a couple of weeks ago, St. Patrick makes that same statement in his confessions, that he refused to accept any of the gold that was offered to him, golden coins and the like, because he didn't want to be accused of using the gospel to gain money. And that's always an accusation, sometimes, many times falsely, but sometimes truly, against those who bring the gospel, that they're in it not for the gospel, but they're in it for the income that they can achieve for themselves. Well, was there anything unique about Paul's preaching of the gospel?
Father Edart says, and he's a real expert on St. Paul, he says that Paul was a master of preaching, but a hasty reading of his letters might lead us to think that he spoke off the cuff without any special preparation, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and spoke quite different from the pompous and often empty speeches of sophist rhetoricians in those times. I've heard it said before, or read before, that St. Paul's wasn't too organized, you know, when he wrote his letters and all that kind of thing. But later on we're going to talk about some of his theology, and we'll address that issue a little bit more specifically. But to the contrary, Father Edart points out that Paul shows the fundamental workings of his preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where he writes, quote, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God," end of quote. It's correct to say that Paul was opposed to using the empty, visibility-seeking rhetoric and fashion at the time among, you know, philosophers and people of that sort. However, he was well-trained in the fundamental rules of Greek rhetoric, and he knew that used well could be most effective in preaching the good news. Father Edart asserts that he put this knowledge at the service of the gospel. According to Father, Paul, unlike the rhetoricians of his time, refused to use what might please the audience, but might hinder comprehension of the gospel. Paul ably used all standard rhetorical devices of the day for the transmission of his message. The aim of his preaching was not to obtain a rhetorical effect, you know, to win an argument. It sort of prayed to seduce the audience, but to announce the mystery of the cross. Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah, is all that he desires to know. That was the entire content of his message. The rest is commentary. Father states that Paul actually incarnated this reality because the crucified Christ lived in him. The goal of his preaching was not rhetorical persuasion, but to engender faith among his listeners. According to Paul, the real locator behind the missionary was the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, although Paul was not a public orator in the sense of the Greek rhetoricians, he proclaimed the gospel in public places, such as synagogues, assembly halls, marketplaces.
That's true. He didn't communicate esoteric teachings to a group of initiated persons, such as the secret knowledge communicated by the Gnostics, but instead communicated a narration of events for anyone willing to listen. Furthermore, Paul preached while trembling with fear, an attitude quite the opposite to that of the highly confident philosophical sophist of the day. In fact, He made reference to his weakness as a speaker in several letters, especially in those of the to the Corinthians. I've got several places here, half a dozen or so places where you can find references like that. One of the most interesting statements about himself, I think, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, quote, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his body presence is weak, and his speech of no account," end of quote. Of course, there he's referring to himself. And although his strength of character comes through in his letters, preaching was a struggle for him. Father Eder comments that, quote, "Paul is not exactly what you would call a speaker come to amuse the crowds." He perceptibly concludes, "What great irony. The power of the Spirit counters the weakness of Paul, and the demonstrative power of the Spirit counters the persuasive power of the words, which belong to human wisdom." End of quote. Paul knew that the Gospels highly valued eloquent oratory, that the Greeks highly valued eloquent oratory. Therefore, he delivered his message with a deep and anxious solicitude as to the success. In other words, he did it with fear and trembling. At one point, early in his ministry, when he was suffering from doubts about his ability, the Lord spoke to him one night in a vision and said, quote, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city." This is found in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. In spite of all of his fears and weaknesses, he was generally a successful preacher. One prominent Protestant biblical scholar has said, quote, "The most successful ministers have been men who have evinced most of this feeling, and most of the revivals of religion have commenced and continued, just as ministers have preached, conscious of their own feebleness, distrusting their own powers, and looking to God for aid and strength." I believe that's the end of that quote. And I believe that the same is true of Catholic priests as well as Protestant ministers. The good preacher not only feeds the intellect, but more importantly, he moves the heart or the will by his preaching. This, of course, is what they call in Greek kerygma, if I remember right. And,
well, that's interesting to sort of see behind the scenes in St. Paul. Because I think we would just, on the surface, think that, gee, he spoke eloquently, easily, well, without those words that he uses, trembling and fear and trembling.
Plus, he also said that in regard to working out his salvation.
Right.
He works out his salvation in fear and in trembling.
Well, our time has ended for us, Ron. So, to our listening audience, we say thank you for being with us. May God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
I'm